Good morning. We are returning today to our series in the Gospel of Matthew through Matthew chapter 18. Today's sermon is going to be from Matthew chapter 18, focusing on verses 6 through 9. You need to prepare yourself to listen to what are perhaps some of the most stern, perhaps even shocking statements that our Lord ever said when he walked this earth. And we'll do well to note that he said these particular things to his disciples. There's a severe tone that you're going to hear. There's a severe tone that Jesus takes with his disciples. It's not an impatient tone. It's not an unloving tone, but there is a severity to it. He's going to take this tone with, as we studied last week, those, as we saw in verse 1, he's going to take this tone with those prideful, arguing, angry, clamoring, disparaging disciples. And the severity or the strictness of the tone that he takes with them, it ought to be a clue to us just how displeased he was with their very unloving treatment of each other. They just don't seem to realize the sinfulness of their sin. They don't seem to be grasping, at least in verse 1, how their sin against each other is ultimately a sin against Christ. They don't seem to realize at that point just how dangerous it is for them to be mistreating each other. So Jesus is going to make a point to them, and it's a point to us, about millstones. And he'll make that point to teach them just how much he loves his sheep. He will bring justice for the oppressed. We just sang that. Jesus is going to use millstones, that analogy, to make a point that he will not fail to bring justice for his oppressed children. But the millstone point will also teach his disciples about his righteous wrath against those who unrepentantly mistreat his sheep. And you don't want to be that guy who would step out into the pasture of Christ's flock and start running around and waving your arms and yelling and making his sheep scared or scattered or fearful. You don't want to be that person. But we're going to see in our text that Jesus is also then going to make a point about amputations. And I think millstones and amputations, you can think of them as two sides of a coin. They go very well together. And he's going to make a point about amputations to teach his disciples how severe they need to be with themselves, especially in light of the truth of just how fiercely Jesus loves his little lambs. There's a ferocity in the love that Jesus has for his sheep. There ought to be a ferocity in your love for his sheep. And amputations will help you to understand that. So we're thinking about love, aren't we already, that Christ has for us, and there's no greater love for us than that he laid down his life for us. But you ought to also think about it this way. There's no greater hatred of sin than that Jesus laid down his life for us. Love, the perfect marriage of righteous love and righteous hatred together. Love for us, hatred for sin, and as Jesus lays down his life for us in his death on the cross. Millstones and amputations are going to teach us that our love for one another and our hatred against our own sins needs to be like unto his love, and it needs to be like unto his hatred. We take another look here at verse 1, and we see the disciples there. They were hating each other and loving their sin. That's why Jesus is going to make a point about what he hates and what he loves and how we need to manage what we hate and what we love. There the disciples are, they have it completely backwards, don't they? Hating each other, loving their sin. Millstones and amputations are going to make the point that their prideful, angry, impatient treatment of each other, that it had to stop, and it had to stop right there. Now, you as parents, you've had those moments with your young children where, right, it comes to the point where you draw that precious little face in close, and you hold that precious little face in your hands, and you communicate in no uncertain terms that whatever's going on, that it has to stop. And that's what the Lord is doing with His disciples. And by the preaching of His Word today, and by the working of His Holy Spirit, the Lord is taking you, His precious little lambs that He gave His life for. He's, by the Word and His Spirit, He's taking your little faces in His hands, and with millstones and amputations, He is making this point to you about how just how seriously we need to take His command that we love each other just as He loves us. So I'd like to encourage you not to make the dangerous mistake, as we seem to see here, as it seems to be going on in verse 1. I want to encourage you not to make the dangerous mistake of thinking to yourself that when it comes to loving as you should, that, hey, you got this. Don't. That's a dangerous thing to think. Don't think to yourself that the temptation to not love your fellow church members as you have been loved by Christ is a temptation that's easy to refuse. That's exactly what the devil would like you to think, so that you don't have your guard set up against your own remaining corruptions. So the severity, the sharpness, the shocking nature of millstones and amputations, if for nothing else, it should alert you to the truth that the sin of mistreating your fellow church members is not so easily dislodged. I know we don't want to think like that, but notice the tone that Jesus is taking with His arguing disciples. We must hang our heads and confess that our Savior, of course, He is right and He is wise to know that He must speak to us in very strong terms to root out and to kill the pride that so easily kills our love for one another. So if we take a step back and we look at the overall chapter, we can summarize it as instruction on how we are to love the church like Jesus loves the church. And yes, we're going to get to a point where He's going to teach us how to work with the one who has sinned against us. We'll get there. But you'll notice that Jesus doesn't start there. He begins by teaching you that loving your fellow church members begins with you dealing with your own sins. That's the assumption that Jesus begins with here, is that you're the sinner and you need to be dealing with you. And we see the disciples in verse 1 aren't doing that. Millstones and amputations is the lesson they needed. It's the lesson that we need. And you'll need to think about this coming to you personally as you deal with your sins. We see the chapter, it begins with the disciples. They're all fractured. They're disunified. They're arguing. They're tearing one another down because they were not each one going to battle against his own pride. You think you're great, I'm great. This kind of thing. The disciples, when they asked that question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they were revealing this prideful attitude of demanding to be treated, quote, like I deserve. This is what's going on in the argument. And so to that argument, Jesus then, to those arguing disciples, He then places in the middle of them this humble, grace-dependent child to remind them that kingdom membership is a gift of His grace to the undeserving. His gift of kingdom membership is to the spiritually poor who have not earned, who could never earn this membership. The gospel teaches us to drop that word deserve and take up the word grace. And it teaches us to do it both when we think of our relationship with the Lord, we learn to drop that word, what I deserve, and also in terms of our relationship with our fellow church members, we learn to drop that word, deserve, and to take up the word grace. That's what the gospel teaches us. But in verse 1, they're holding on to the word deserve, and they've apparently dropped the word grace, which is why Jesus has to give them a reminder of if they are in the kingdom, how they even got to be there in the first place. It wasn't because anything that they deserve had been granted to them, they needed to remember, drop the word deserve, take up the word grace. This is this beginning of this remedy that Jesus is applying to this very prideful argument, this prideful tearing down of each other that we see in verse 1. So, for you, when you think of your own kingdom membership, do you thank yourself because you got what you deserved? Or do you thank the Lord because He loves the unlovely? Therefore, when you look at your fellow church members, do you demand that they treat you like you deserve? Or do you humbly say to yourself, with remembrance of grace to you, do you then humbly say that you will show grace, that you will show love, that you will show a patience, that you will show a tenderness as the one who knows the joy of receiving those things from heaven? So if we're going to bear the gospel fruit of gracious behavior with one another, it's going to be to the degree that we're still connected to the gospel root of grace to us, the grace that God has given us in Christ. That's the root. We cut ourselves off from that root. We forget that root. We neglect that root. The fruit's going to die on the branch. And it's not that it might, but it will. If we neglect the truth of our own humble dependence, childlike humble dependence upon our Savior's grace to unworthy sinners, then the result is that we're not going to be humble with one another. We're not going to be kind to one another. Exhibit A, the argument in verse 1. There it is, right there. Okay, so let's now put our attention on verses 6 through 9. We need help to dislodge this persistent sin of pride, which always leads to despising others. Pride and contempt, those are two sides of the same coin. Those will always be together. We need help to dislodge this. This pride and contempt, which always go together, this is always going to produce a fracturing of our loving and peaceful communion with one another. We see the warning, we see that happening in verse 1. So we need help to dislodge this. Therefore, Jesus goes on to talk about millstones and amputations. Let's take a look at verses 6 and 7, and let's think about millstones. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Whoa! And that's a classic prophetic declaration of condemnation. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Well, even at this point, in time when Jesus uses the millstone illustration, even at that point, it was already a very old illustration to describe how God deals with His enemies. Jeremiah used it. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 58, this is what it says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. Now there we understand the Lord is speaking through the prophet of the... He's speaking of the destruction of Babylon, the enemy of His old covenant people. It's in that same context that we then read, and Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you arrive in Babylon and see it and read all these words, then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off, so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Now, it shall be when you have finished reading this book that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the Euphrates. Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her. I think in essence, the Lord is, through the prophet, saying to Babylon, He is saying, I'm going to destroy you without any remorse. So you need to let that sink in. I will destroy you, the great Babylon, and there will not be any regret in my heart for doing so. And Babylon was destroyed, and there was no regret in heaven for doing so. The millstone is a powerful picture, isn't it? It's a picture of righteously remorseless, righteously unsparing, irreversible wrath. The Lord's destruction of that enemy would become a foreshadowing of the Lord's destruction of every enemy against himself and his little lambs. We read in Revelation 18:21, John says, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore.'" So if you've never considered this connection or this relationship between the Lord and violence and the Lord or ferocity, now is the time to do so. The Lord here is describing himself like a warrior who does not hesitate with any thought of mercy, but he rushes upon his enemies with a take-no-prisoners determination. He will bring justice for his oppressed. He will destroy his enemies with a terrifying display of unhesitating, righteously remorseless, righteously ferocious wrath. But it's not here in Matthew 18, it's not Jeremiah speaking to the literal nation of Babylon. It's not an angel speaking to any figurative Babylon. This is Jesus speaking to professing believers who are not loving one another as they have been loved. And I hope that sinks down to the deepest parts of your soul. Jesus had by grace befriended them. And now they are responding by ungraciously treating each other as enemies. And Jesus is most displeased. We studied last week, we've seen how Jesus, back in verse 5, how he has already implied that to attack his children is an attack upon him. We're learning that that's a very dangerous thing to do. There they are in verse 1, pridefully mistreating each other. And they must be surely thinking to themselves they're going to gain something good for themselves by doing this. Each man arguing, striving, trying to outposition the other, thinking to himself, surely this is going to give him some advantage, some protection. He's gaining something by it. But here Jesus raises the issue of the millstone to say, no, there is no advantage. There is no protection gained by making a mockery of my grace, which is what they're doing in verse 1. I have been gracious to you. I have befriended to you. I have made myself a friend to you. And now you respond with each other in ways that, as if you have forgotten grace to you, and you have forgotten the necessity of you giving grace to another. This is making a mockery of the grace I have given to you, Jesus is saying, I think. So we shouldn't expect that he's going to be all too pleased with anyone making a mockery of his grace. So he speaks about millstones to express his displeasure with this mockery. This is how the Lord has always regarded his enemies. This is how the Lord will always regard his enemies and the enemies of his children. Jesus came to save. He came to sanctify. He came to deliver his little lambs to glory. But there are those who are the enemies of Christ who make their enmity known by thoughts and words and deeds that are opposed to the saving work of Christ, by thoughts and words and deeds that are opposed to his edifying work, that are opposed to his unifying work. There you see them, those proud disciples persecuting one another, reviling one another, degrading each other, as each one was ungraciously, impatiently demanding what they deserved. Jesus then reminds them how he deals with those who are the unrepentant persecutors of his children. We remember very well, don't we, from Genesis 9:6, it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made him, he made man." We see that connection, our treatment with one another and this relationship that it has with between us and God. There's this fundamental respect that we owe to all men. There's this fundamental honor. There's this fundamental guarding that we owe to all men, being reminded that an attack upon another is, it's ultimately regarded as hatred against our Creator. And here in our text, Jesus is teaching that any bitterness, anger, clamor, evil speaking, or malice against your fellow redeemed brothers and sisters is not only a dishonoring of a person that God has honored with His image, it's also a dishonoring of the grace of God that has come to you and to them in Christ. A double dishonoring. No wonder Jesus is taking such a severe tone with his disciples. Listen in again. Listen in on that argument in verse 1. Among those proud and impatient, ungracious, evil-speaking disciples, and you hear them treating one another like grace was something they forgot they needed. Therefore, also forgetting that grace was what they needed to give. Grace for themselves individually and grace offered to others was forgotten because grace was forgotten. And if you are forgetting grace, could you offer any greater insult to Christ? That kind of forgetfulness, that kind of neglect, it places you at odds with the kind of, with the King of grace. It places you at odds with His purposes. Jesus came to save. He came to sanctify from sin. It is to be opposed to Him if you are impeding any of His lambs to be resting in grace. This is a great sin against the Lord. If you are causing or tempting any of His little lambs to be running away or to be fearful, to be doubtful, whether they can trust in Christ's grace or are doubtful whether they can trust in your grace, this is to sin against one another. This is to sin against the Lord. Jesus came to save from sin. He came to sanctify from sin. Look at the disciples arguing, encouraging one another to the paths of righteousness or encouraging one another to the paths of sin. Are they working with the Lord? Or are they working in ways that are opposed to Him? Would you ever think to throw yourself in front of the cross to block anyone's enjoyment of the fruit and benefits of Christ's grace? Would you ever think to do that? Christ is getting us to see the sinfulness of this sin of disciples mistreating each other. Look at them in verse 1, throwing themselves in front of the cross, throwing themselves in front of the Lord's mercy. Grace is forgotten. Demands are taken up. I'm thinking of myself more highly than I think of you. This kind of arguing going on, it's opposed. It's opposed to Christ. It's opposed to His purposes. If we do not receive and love each other with a love and grace and patience like unto the love and grace and patience we've been given by Christ, it's the same as not loving and being thankful for Christ. To truly receive and love Christ is in part to truly receive and love one another. But to cause one another to be forgetful of grace, which is happening in verse 1, to cause or to tempt one another to doubt grace, which is going on in verse 1, this is to show contempt for Christ. This is to show contempt for His work. Oh, you see the necessity here of Jesus taking their little faces in His hands and saying, it has to stop. This cannot continue. We notice that Jesus describes this enemy, this millstone-worthy enemy, as the one who causes those humble and dependent ones who believe in Him to sin. That means to cause to stumble, or to place an impediment or a stumbling block in the way of His little lambs. To cause or to tempt His little lambs to do wrong. To cause or to tempt any of His little lambs to run away from Him, to become skittish, to become scared, to run to the far corner of the pasture away from the care of the shepherd. This is the enemy who would cause or tempt any of His little ones to stray from the paths of trusting in Him and from the paths of righteousness, to stray fearfully, perhaps, onto the paths of unrighteousness and to the paths of doubting their good shepherd. Were these arguing, impatient, prideful, ungracious disciples, were they speaking things to one another that lead to encouragement? Were they speaking things to one another that lead to edification? Were they speaking things that impart grace to the hearer? Were they speaking things to one another that promote thankfulness for one another and thankfulness for Christ? Is that what was happening in verse 1? Or was each one speaking things, arguing things that would tempt the others to bitterness? In their arguing, were they clearing the paths, or were for one another clearing out all the obstacles? Or were they, in this prideful argument, placing impediments in front of each other? Tempting, as I'm arguing how much better I am than you, and I get the greater place in the kingdom and all this, would I not be tempting you to bitterness? Would I not be tempting you to stray from the paths of patience onto the paths of impatience? Would I in that, if I'm arguing in a way, promoting, puffing myself up, that's neglectful of grace, wouldn't I be tempting you to become neglectful of grace? Could I be tempting you then to begin to wonder, to doubt about Christ's grace to you, if I maybe convince you that somehow you're not as worthy as I am? You see, all this stuff can be going on. Was this argument in verse 1, were they drawing themselves closer to one another and closer to Christ? Or, in this mistreatment of each other, were they risking scaring one another? Were they risking scattering each other away from each other and away from Christ? Do you see the risk that they were taking? And so Jesus has to take their little faces in His hands, and He says, this has to stop. It's making a mockery of His grace. With gracious words, with gracious behavior, we can encourage our fellow church members with the joys of our grace one to another, which ultimately reminds us and encourages us and strengthens us in the Savior's grace. But with ungracious words, with ungracious behavior, we can tempt our fellow church members to stumble onto the paths of anger. We can tempt them to stumble onto the paths of bitterness. We can tempt them to stumble onto the paths of doubting and fear. So this is serious. Your own personal neglect of thankfulness for grace, which is what we see in verse 1, can lead you to behaving and speaking in such ways that can tempt others to sinful paths of their own ungracious words and their own ungracious behavior. Jesus says, Woe to that one who does that to my little lambs. Jesus takes his humble children. He leads them to righteousness. He strengthens his little lambs. He strengthens their steps with promises of his grace. The enemy of his children is the one who impedes or slows down or blocks the progress of his disciples. Jesus speaks to his sheep so that they would endure in believing in him. An enemy works to discourage the sheep. An enemy works to lead them or to tempt them in giving up in believing and following the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gathers and protects his sheep. The enemy of Christ would divide and divert and disperse and harm his sheep. We're going to see later in this very chapter that the Good Shepherd will go to great effort to retrieve even just one sheep that has strayed away from his voice. The enemy of Christ will cause the sheep or tempt, entice the sheep to stray, to stumble, to fall, to become skittish. Christ gathers, but the enemy scatters. Were the disciples arguing, or were they gathering one another under the banner of grace, or were they dividing against one another with the banner of grace somewhere lying in the mud? So we see, again, if grace for unworthy sinners isn't the foundation for the heart, peace, love, and unity among the brethren will be lost. Exhibit A, the argument in verse 1. There's no peace, there's no love, there's no unity there. And it's those things that Christ gave his life for. He gave his life for us that we might know peace, love, unity between us and him and between us. Peace, love, and unity. For these things Jesus came. For these things Jesus lived. For these things Jesus died. For these things Jesus was raised from the dead. Peace, love, and unity. Us with our shepherd and us among ourselves. This is what he's working for. This is what he intercedes for even now before the Father. This is what he's working for even now by his Holy Spirit. Peace, love, and unity among us. Let me have you think about it this way. As you're taking this very serious tone that Jesus is using with his disciples, and you're applying this to yourself. You can ask this question: If every single member of this church was doing exactly the same as you, in terms of your endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace and love, would our church be more or less peaceful if every member was as you? Would our church be more or less peaceful if every member in our church was endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace and love? Would our church be more or less loving? Would our church be more or less unified under the banner of grace? Is God's grace to you in Christ, is it so dearly remembered, is it so dearly treasured that you love and bear with your fellow church members even as Christ loves and bears with you? Jesus is saying here that to be an instrument of ungraciousness, to be an instrument of anger, to be an instrument of impatience, this is to make yourself an enemy of his people. And therefore, it's to make yourself his enemy. And so Jesus was there, ready with the millstone analogy. But you know why he brings this up with them? It's not because he's giving up on them. And for Jesus to take this very heavy and serious tone with you, his little lambs, this is not an indication that he's giving up on you. This is an indication of his great patience with you. For behold his willingness to continue to teach you. Behold his faithfulness to his people. He's not giving up on his arguing disciples. He loves them enough to patiently continue to guide them and to teach them out of these paths. He loves his disciples enough to speak to them in ways so as this very prideful sin, this very dangerous sin, would be dislodged from them. He loves them enough that they would not continue in that, and this is his purpose for you today. He's not giving up on you. He's taking his disciples aside, and he's saying in no certain terms their prideful mistreatment of each other had to be repented of. It's a sobering warning, but in giving it to us, Christ is, he's offering us an opportunity to repent. Because he's faithful to us. We ought to note what the end will be of all of his unrepentant enemies. These unrepentant enemies who made themselves his enemies by being the enemies of his flock. We need to remember the end for them. You need to always remember the millstone whenever you are tempted, for whatever reason, to think or speak or behave in any bitter, anger, clamoring, evil, malicious way with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Anytime you're tempted, you need to think of the end for all of Christ's unrepentant enemies. And we note here, it's not going to be like having just a small rock, but a large millstone tied around their neck. And then being dropped over the side of the boat, not into a puddle, but into the abyss. But even that's not true, right? Because in fact, Jesus says it would be better for that enemy if it were only drowning. It would be better. In the end, his unrepentant enemies, who made themselves his enemies by being enemies against all of his little lambs, they will come to a day when they will wish it was only drowning. Because the illustration of a millstone, as horrible as that image is, it doesn't even come close to the reality when Jesus delivers and all the promises that he makes about the fires of hell. We know that Jesus has pledged his love for his people. We observe here that there's this component of severity in true love. There is this holy severity in our Lord's love as seen in his defense of his sheep. Oh, behold how he loves his people. There's a fire in his eyes. And in that we see his hatred of those who mistreat his little lambs, and in the fire in his eyes we see this love that he has for us. There's this righteous ruthlessness in his love. There's this component of his love for his children. It's displayed in righteous violence against his enemies. His anger against those who would mistreat his sheep is as relentless as are his tender compassions for his humble, dependent children. His anger against those who unrepentantly abuse his bride is worse than millstone drowning. And I take that as a great encouragement for the bride. But it's also a warning to us. It's a severe warning. But he's very kind in giving it to us to turn us away from our anger. He's very kind to speak to us in this way, to draw us close with these severe terms and tones, to draw us closer to himself, that we might hear, that we might be turned away from our anger or our clamor or our impatience or our malice with each other. It's a great encouragement to persevere with him. It's a great encouragement to persevere with each other. So we need to be rightly awakened. We need to be rightly sobered to just how jealous our Lord is for his bride. Oh, behold his righteous jealousy for his bride. We need to remember that lest we be tempted to disturb and discourage her. May we be encouraged to be fiercely loyal in our love for one another when we see the fierceness of our Savior's loyalty to his bride. So millstones are about the severity or the unsparing component of Christ's treatment of his enemies, all out of love and defense for his flock. But the next thing he's about to say is going to have to do with the necessity of our severe and our unsparing treatment of enemies for the sake of our loving and defending the flock. Let's take a look here. It's verses 8 and 9. Jesus says, "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." So Jesus has said that the unrepentant disturbers of love and peace and unity in his flock will come to a day when they will wish they were only being drowned. When you hear that, does that make you want to be more or less on guard against your own sins? It's a very kind thing. It's very kind work the Lord is doing with us. When you think of millstones, does that make you want to be more or less unsparing when you look at your own sins, which left unchecked could bring great harm to the flock? Does that warning make you want to be more or less holding on to Christ by faith and obeying his word? So how should we respond to the millstone? How should we respond to what Jesus says about the enemies of his flock, right? Are we to take up in our own hands millstones against our enemies? No, in one sense, no. Definitely not. Our Savior, our bridegroom, says that vengeance is his. He will repay. We wait on the Lord to do that in his way. We wait on him to do that in his time. For us, we are commanded in verses 8 and 9 to be severe against our own hearts. Now, we can think of amputation, this concept of amputation, as being congregational, and we'll get to that later in the chapter. But amputation doesn't begin in a congregation-wide work. It begins in a private work, you with your heart and me with my heart. Millstones, that's Christ's work for the protection of the flock. Amputation, that's your work for the protection of the flock. As severe and as unsparing and as unmerciful as Jesus is against the enemies of his children, so we are to be severe and as unsparing and as unmerciful against the enemy tendencies in our own hearts. Do we love the bride like Christ loves his bride? Well, then there ought to be this component in our love for one another. There ought to be this component that would be described as severity with ourselves, strictness with ourselves. So how do we respond to millstones? Well, Jesus is saying here, nothing less than the amputation mindset is the appropriate response. That's the right response to the millstone. That's the right response when we consider our own sins. If we're going to be faithful not only to Christ, if we're going to be faithful to one another, it's the amputation mindset, right? Because that's Christ's mindset. It's this warrior mentality. It's this take no prisoners mentality against our sins. We're looking at our sins. We're looking at these occasions. We're looking at these temptations to sin. And we will agree with this, and we will pursue amputation of our sins to the degree that we love the church. Each of us individually can put a measure on our love for our fellow church members by looking at just how really serious we are about our private repentance. Jesus loves his sheep so much, he loves them so perfectly that he will not relent until every unrepentant enemy is drowned in the abyss of his wrath. And then he calls his disciples to love his sheep so much that they will not relent in cutting off the sins in them that would cause their fellow disciples to stumble, to sin, to be impeded in following Christ. So it matches, doesn't it? As he has loved us, so we love one another. Listen again, if you will. Listen again back in verse 1. Give your ear to the prideful disciples degrading each other in their argument for greatness. Were they encouraging each other in the gospel? Or were they risking hardening each other's hearts, not only against each other, but against the gospel of grace? Was this treatment of each other breeding peace and love and unity, or was it breeding contempt? So you see, by not amputating their pride, by not amputating their contempt, they were taking a risk of their own sinful leaven spreading out into the whole lump. And how quickly the whole lump can be leavened. Jesus is saying, cut the leaven out. Get it out. Amputate it out. Do we want to love the church like Jesus does? Then we need to quit treating our sins like they are our friends. Hey, come on over. Let's have a party. Let's spend some time together. I'll indulge you for a little bit. No, Jesus is teaching us here, you need to deal with your sins like enemies that are trying to kill you, and then through you, trying to kill your church. It's because leaven can leaven the whole lump that I have said many times before, and I'm likely to say it many times more, that your personal pursuit of sanctification is never strictly a personal matter. Because we think of leaven. And now we're thinking of the necessity of amputation. Your personal growth and grace, or the lack thereof, it will always have congregational implications. Maybe not at first, but these things tend to come out. So by using the illustration of amputation, Jesus is teaching us just how dangerous it is to take a casual attitude about repentance from sin. Just how serious we need to be in turning to him in every aspect of life. Taking a casual attitude about your sins, it's so dangerous to you, it's so dangerous to the flock, that nothing less than amputation is going to meet the standard of true love for the church. You might say often to yourself that you are ready to pursue at all costs repentance and faith out of love for Christ. You may say that often. How often do you say to yourself that you are going to pursue at all costs repentance and growth in grace out of love for your fellow church members? Knowing, after all, that you could be encouraging others by your own growth, or you could be wounding them by your lack thereof. You could be encouraging your fellow church members, edifying them, and strengthening them by your own gracious thoughts and words and deeds. Or with a lack of repentance, with ungracious thoughts and words and deeds, you could be wounding your fellow church members. You could be confusing them. Perhaps even emboldening them to sin like you're sinning. So this is why Jesus has to, he knows, he's wise to know that he has to use this extreme image of amputation for how easily we entertain these things, how easily we can justify our own pride, how easily we can justify our own ungracious, unmerciful, impatient thoughts, words, and deeds, neglecting the reality that this has an impact. This has an impact on the flock. Exhibit A, the argument in verse 1. When Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you," we need to remember how he's loved us, if we're going to love one another as he's loved us. And his love for us includes the merciless destruction of the power of sin. May we love one another with that same mentality? I look at my own sin. I determine to have this merciless destruction of my sin because I'm thankful for grace and because I love you. We love as he has loved us. So how has he loved us? His love includes uniting us to himself in his death, uniting us to himself in his resurrection, wherein the bondage of sin is broken. The old man, that slave to sin, dies, and we're raised with this new principle, this new power of life in us. Jesus has loved us with a perfect hatred of sin. That's a good exercise for you to do sometime. Take this doctrine of our union with Christ and contemplate it to behold his hatred of sin. How he loves us in his hatred of sin, to destroy it, to free us from its bondage. And now he calls us with the amputation image. He's calling us to love one another as he has loved us, with this despising of our sins. He's loved us. Therefore, we love one another. By speaking of amputation, he's calling us to love one another with a severe, unsparing hatred of our own sins. Love, he says. When he says that, he's not asking you to feel some warm but passing emotion. No, he is commanding your consistent, your faithful, your reliable, conscious, deliberate decision to lay down your life for the sake of your fellow church members. For that is how he has loved us. Jesus says, "As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So take another look at verse 1. And see how sparing those disciples were with their pride. Listen in on their prideful argument, tearing one another down. Look at how much room they were giving for their impatience with each other. Look how tolerant they were of their contempt for each other. And, oh yes, look how charitable they were with their own evil speaking. Look how generous they were with that. Yeah, I said party earlier. It looks like they're throwing a party. And they've invited their good friends, bitterness and anger and clamor and evil speaking and malice. So Jesus has to speak about millstones and amputations to them. Jesus is saying here with amputations, it would be better to enter into life with all of the painful gouging out of bitterness. It's better to enter into life with all of that gouging, painful at times, yes, difficult, yes, gouging out of anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice, than to be cast into hellfire with all of those things safely preserved in your soul. Those non-amputated sins were not only not going to give those disciples anything good for themselves, but those non-amputated sins were already destroying their peace and love and unity with each other. How unbecoming of the kingdom of grace, how insulting to the shepherd who gives his life for the sheep so that they could dwell in peace with him and so that they could dwell in peace with each other. If you'll permit me to combine both of these analogies together, I'll put it to you this way. If we're going to love the church like Jesus does, if we're going to show a faithfulness to each other that reflects and glorifies our Savior's faithfulness to us, then let's tie a millstone around the neck of our sins. Let's tie a millstone around the enemies that still reside within our own hearts, which would be the enemy of our love and our peace and our unity. Jesus is calling us today to discern our sins, to discern those occasions for temptation to be bitter with one another. He's calling us to discern those sins and those temptations to be angry with one another or impatient with one another. And Jesus is calling us to deal with those sins ruthlessly. Our sins must be met with a righteous violence lest we end up harming one another. Do we truly desire to guard and protect and encourage one another in following our shepherd? Then we have to begin by guarding our own hearts. So yes, Matthew chapter 18 is about discipline, but Jesus doesn't start with what we typically think of as church discipline. He begins with your personal private discipline. The entertainment of temptation, the indulging of lusts, the indulging of laziness in any form, the indulging of selfishness, it harms not only yourself, but it harms the congregation. Your pursuit of personal sanctification is never strictly a personal matter. How you are even today privately hearing and taking in and privately rejoicing in the Word of God being preached to you, this is going to have an effect on your loving, patient, thankful reception of your fellow saints. Even today, how you have taken in the preaching of God's Word has not been a strictly personal matter. These things always have congregational implications for the better and, sad to say, sometimes for the worse. By your diligence in a daily amputation of whatever causes you to stumble will serve as a help and an encouragement to others. If you had a raging case of gangrene and you went to the doctor and he said, "Yeah, I'll think about it later," you'd probably go find a new doctor, wouldn't you? For the sake of yourself and for the sake of your fellow church members, don't look in the mirror and say, "I'll deal with you tomorrow." The oncologist doesn't look at a life-threatening tumor and say to the patient, "Well, why don't we just try some aspirin and see how it goes?" So for the sake of your endurance, for the sake of the endurance of your fellow church members, may your listening to God's Word always be with this spiritual machete in your hand, ready to cut, ready to gouge out, ready to amputate whatever is causing you to stumble, no matter how much it maims, no matter how much it hurts, no matter how much it costs. Jesus says here, it's better for you to enter into life with all of the losses and gouges which will come with true repentance and faith than to be cast into hellfire. Okay, so therefore, let me ask you this. Can it be said of you that you have this determined endeavoring? Can it be said of you that you have this resolute laboring to be reliably and predictably loving and patient and persevering in this congregation in a way that reflects the reliable love and persevering faithfulness that our chief shepherd has for his humble, precious lambs? Are you ready to give yourself to that? To not only be loving, to not only be patient, to not only be kind, but so that your fellow church members would know that they can count on you being that way, no matter what. That would be to love your fellow church members as Christ has loved you. Behold how he has loved you no matter what. Even today, you've sinned against him more times than you can count, more times than you're even aware. Behold his patience. Behold his love. Behold how he perseveres with you. This is the love. This is the perseverance. This is the faithfulness. This is the kindness that he calls us with confidence in his grace to show one another. And we ought to engage in this with great hope, because the gospel we preach, the gospel we believe, we know, is a gospel that comes with power to change who and how we actually are. It comes with real spiritual power to change us. So we ought to remember that with thankfulness. That ought to be a great encouragement to us today. That this word that has come to us, this Holy Spirit who has been poured out on us, has made us alive in Christ. The old you in bondage to sin has been buried, has been destroyed. There's a new you alive in Christ. We have hope. This strengthens us as we listen to these warnings, as we listen to this instruction from our Savior. To love one another as we have been loved by Christ means to give your love and your patience and your forgiveness freely. And how hard that is, isn't it, sometimes? He's calling you to give these things freely. It's not because you think someone has finally earned it from you, but because you remember how Christ has loved you. And you must humbly hang your head and admit that you didn't earn it from him, and you will never be able to repay him for what he's given to you. And then you turn and you look at your fellow church members and you say, I will freely love you as I've been loved. I will freely forgive. I will freely, with no expectation that you're going to be patient with me, I will be patient with you. For I remember how my Savior is with me. He's calling us to empty ourselves for the sake of the well-being of the sheep. He's calling us to lay down our sinful ambitions, and perhaps at times to even lay down personal preferences. Personal conveniences in and of themselves may not necessarily be sinful. Perhaps there are things that, even along those lines, that you can lay down, if necessary, for the benefit, for the well-being, for the protection of your fellow church members. Jesus is calling us to quit asking this question, well, how is everybody going to love me? And he's calling us to quit asking this question, well, how is everybody going to serve me? And he's calling us to quit asking that question, well, don't you know who I am? He's calling us to lay down all of those foolish questions and instead take up this question, how may I love you? How may I serve you? How may I forgive you? How may I be patient with you? How may I show tender compassions with you, even as I have been given those things from heaven? That's what we are being called to ask of ourselves. So in all of this, I'm not asking if you desire to do some extraordinary display of service. That's not at all it. I'm just simply asking if you're ready to pursue ordinary, everyday discipleship as described in the New Testament. You may be a member of this church, but is your membership behavior proving your discipleship? Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Do your fellow church members know that you are a follower of Christ? Not just by your profession of faith, but do they know it by how reliably you love them? Do they know that you are a follower of Christ because of just how much they can count on your forgiving spirit, in your patient spirit, in your generous and tender spirit with them? Do they know that you follow Christ by how predictably humble you will be with them no matter what? What greater love is there than that Christ laid down his life for us? He's calling us to love one another in that way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this time to be in your word. And it is before you, our one great, glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we come before you to bring our worship and our thanks. For such a wonderful gospel that has come to us, the good news of how we may know the forgiveness of our sins and how we may know peace with you. We thank you for the glorious eternal decree, and we thank you for the amazing, perfect accomplishment of your decree in time and space. And we thank you that in due time you applied to unworthy sinners like us. You came in the preaching of the word, and by your Holy Spirit you came to us. You gave us your word, and in due time you enlivened us. And you renewed our wills, and all by your grace and according to your sovereign power, we embraced Christ by faith. We found the forgiveness of our sins, and we found mercy. Father, I pray for all of us that you will refresh us in these things today. You will refresh us in the truths of how we've been loved, and refresh us in the truths of the love that our bridegroom has for his bride. Pray that you will refresh us today in his faithfulness to us, his perfect perseverance with us. Oh, the glory of the faithfulness of our bridegroom. Pray that you will help us to be refreshed and strengthened in these things, that we would grow in our thankfulness. And Father, we ask these things to be strengthened in these things, that we may then, with thankfulness for your grace, then be able to turn to one another and be a gracious people. And we do pray these things, and we humbly ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.